Well, good evening, everyone. Please grab a seat. It's hugely encouraging to see so many of you back after a number of weeks away all over the world. It's great to have you back, and especially as we begin this series in Isaiah. With that in mind, can I invite you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to pick up the reading where we left off. That last song was a prayer for God to help us understand and apply his word. So I'm just going to jump right in from verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. It's a hugely sobering reading, isn't it? Let me start with a question that Isaiah forces on us straight away. What if God is not impressed by our religion? What if our prayers, our songs, our services don't delight him at all? What if instead of being pleased, God is offended? That is where the book of Isaiah begins, not with comfort, not with reassurance, but with confrontation. With God speaking directly to his own people and saying, in effect, something is deeply wrong. Tonight we're beginning a new series in the book of Isaiah, and for some of us that might feel exciting, for others perhaps a little intimidating. Isaiah is a big book, a prophetic book full of poetry and imagery, unfamiliar nations and language that can feel weighty, as we just read, or distant. But Isaiah is not written to confuse us. It's written to clarify reality, to help us see the world as God sees it. Across the book, we meet the Holy One of Israel, a God of blazing purity, unflinching justice, and astonishing grace. A God who will judge the sin of his people and the nations, dismantle every false refuge they trust in, and yet bring lasting salvation not by overlooking sin, but by acting himself. As Isaiah unfolds, we watch human confidence collapse, idols exposed for what they really are, and even the best kings come up short. And alongside that failure, Isaiah lifts our eyes to God's answer, a prophet undone by the holiness of the Lord. Words of comfort spoken to weary, guilty people. A promised child who will rule with righteousness and peace. And running quietly but insistently throughout the whole book, the figure of a servant, one who will suffer in place of sinners to bring forgiveness and life. The book might begin with despair, but it ends with wonder, a renewed people, a restored city, and the hope of new heavens and new earth where God dwells with his redeemed forever. That is where Isaiah is going, but he begins here. Chapter 1 is not a random sermon. It's the gateway to the whole book. It's the charge sheet, the diagnosis. Before Isaiah shows us what God will do to save, he shows us why salvation is needed at all. And you will have noticed God calls heaven and earth as witnesses. He speaks to his people as a father to rebellious children. He describes a nation that looks busy, religious, and alive, but is in fact sick to the core. And he says something shocking. I've had enough. I cannot bear this. I will not listen. But, and this matters, Isaiah doesn't leave us there even in chapter 1. Because woven into this chapter is an invitation as startling as the accusation. God doesn't just condemn. He reasons. He invites. He holds out the promise of cleansing, forgiveness, and restoration. So tonight, as we begin Isaiah, we are not simply opening an Old Testament book. We are allowing the living God to speak to us. And Isaiah 1 asks us to take an honest look at ourselves, to examine our hearts, to consider whether our worship matches our lives. And it invites us not to despair, but to come, to reason with God and to be cleansed. So 3 points on the handout. Hopefully they'll be helpful to you. Firstly, the Lord exposes a rebellious people. Recognize how serious our sin is. So Isaiah is speaking just by way of a little bit of background. Verse 1 is very helpful in terms of setting the scene. Isaiah speaking to Judah and Jerusalem in the 8th century BC. Outwardly religious, inwardly corrupt, politically anxious, and dangerously confident in false sources of security. But Isaiah begins with drama. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. That's not just poetic scene setting. This is courtroom language. God summons the whole created order as witnesses. Heaven and earth are called to stand and listen because what is about to be said is public, serious, and decisive. And if you've ever sat in a courtroom, as I have, you'll know something of the atmosphere Isaiah is evoking, that the tension, the weight of what's about to be read out, the sense of something irreversible is happening. God is about to read the charges. But what makes this moment even more painful is who is in the dock. We read, I have reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. It's the language of family. God speaks as a father. He has cared for them, fed them, protected them, disciplined them, freed them, loved them. And the charge is not that they have made mistakes or lost their way, that the charge is rebellion. Now, this is heartbreaking language. a father describing children who have deliberately turned against him. And Isaiah wants us to feel the emotional weight. And then he sharpens the humiliation. Verse 3, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Animals recognize who feeds them, but God's own people have become less responsive than livestock. This isn't intellectual failure, it's moral refusal. And then verse 4 lands like a punch to the stomach. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Did you notice the language piles up? Nation, people, offspring, children, every level of identity is implicated. This isn't a few bad leaders or a rogue generation or isolated scandals. The corruption runs through the whole body. And then comes the core accusation. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That phrase matters, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah will use it again and again. It tells us what is really wrong. The problem is not merely that the people are immoral. The problem is that they have despised holiness itself. They don't want a God who is pure and searching, uncompromising. At this point, I find myself asking a question, and I think it's one worth asking honestly. Do I tend to think of sin primarily as weakness, or, as we have it described here, as defiance? Because Isaiah is not describing sin as a lapse in judgment. He's describing it as estrangement from the Holy One. And in verses 5 and 6, the imagery shifts from courtroom to hospital. I hope you're not squeamish. The nation is described as a body beaten and bruised from the sole of the foot to the head, only wounds and sores, untreated and infected. It's terminal diagnosis language. God is saying, you are sick to the core, and you're pretending you're fine. And then Isaiah zooms out again, and we see the consequences. The land is desolate, cities are burned, everything that once felt stable is collapsing. And then comes one of the more sobering lines in the chapter. Daughter Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Now, if you're wondering what on earth cucumber fields have to do with anything, you're not alone. I was confused also. It's a picture of fragility, a temporary shelter, little huts thrown together for harvest time, exposed, I guess, lonely, easily knocked over. No one would ever choose to live in one. Isaiah is saying Jerusalem is still standing, but only just, barely, vulnerable, hanging by a thread. And then verse 9 delivers the final shock. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That's a terrifying sentence, isn't it? The only reason God's people still exist at all, they haven't been destroyed, is mercy. Not repentance, not religion, mercy. God, through Isaiah, wants his hearers to see their situation truthfully. Judah's predicament is not bad luck or political miscalculation. It is covenant rebellion. They have despised the Holy One, resisted his discipline, hollowed out their relationship with God, and mistaken sheer mercy for approval. The shock is not that judgment is coming. The shock is that they are still standing at all, it seems. Which leaves us, I'm sure, with a searching question. We're not Judah under covenant curse, but the God who speaks here hasn't changed, and the human heart hasn't changed either. So let me put it like this. If Isaiah's description feels excessive to me, if God's language here feels too strong, too severe, too intense, perhaps my doctrine of sin is too small. Perhaps I've learned to think of sin in ways that make me comfortable rather than in ways that make sense of the cross. Isaiah's imagery is meant to shock, to disgust, to expose, to leave us appalled at what sin really is, a rejection of the Holy One. And until we feel that, until we see sin as God sees it, we'll never understand why grace is so astonishing, or why salvation must come from God himself. And so that's why Isaiah begins here. But secondly, he moves on. The Lord rejects empty worship. If verses 2 through 9 exposed how serious sin really is, verses 10 through 20 now expose something even more unsettling. God is not only displeased with his people's sin, he is offended by their worship. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." And God looks at Jerusalem, the city with the temple, the sacrifices, the prayers, and calls it Sodom. This isn't exaggeration, it's moral diagnosis. At verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough." And what's mind-blowing is this is not God rejecting pagan worship. This is God rejecting biblical worship. These are the sacrifices he himself commanded, the festivals he instituted. And then comes some of the strongest language God ever uses. "My soul hates your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." I think that should make a stop, shouldn't it? And it's important to clarify, this isn't God being irritable or losing control. This is holy, moral revulsion. What he hates is not worship itself, but worship that pretends sin doesn't matter. And then comes, to me, the most terrifying line of them all, verse 15. "Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." Just imagine that. The God who promised to hear his people all throughout the Psalms, to give an attentive ear, chooses not to. For a people whose identity rested on being heard by God, this is devastating. God is not absent. He is refusing to listen. Why? Verse 15 again, "Your hands are full of blood." God is saying, you can sing beautifully, pray eloquently, attend faithfully, and still be utterly wrong with me. Their hands are lifted in prayer while stained with injustice. Isaiah himself explains what it means. Their society is marked by oppression and neglect of the vulnerable. We read that. The fatherless are ignored. The widow is abandoned. And God counts this as blood guilt when the powerful crush the weak. And this is where Isaiah presses the point we instinctively resist, I think. Religion doesn't cover sin. Activity does not cancel guilt. Orthodoxy does not neutralize injustice. So what does God want? Well, verses 16 and 17 couldn't be clearer. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Now, this isn't self-salvation, this is the shape of repentance. And then, astonishingly, God speaks words I don't think we expect to hear, given the tone and language thus far. Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. After all that hatred and rejection, after the silence, the Holy One of Israel invites sinners to sit down with him. And we read some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. "If your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." God doesn't minimize sin. Scarlet and crimson are deep, permanent stains. But he promises cleansing that only he can give. Not self-improvement, but divine washing. But then comes the fork in the road. You might have noticed that, verse 19. "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Again, not works-based righteousness. The offer of cleansing comes first. Obedience is the evidence of repentance, not the price of forgiveness. God's people back then, their worship was orthodox, it was abundant, and yet utterly rejected. Why? Because they treated God as manageable, sin as tolerable, and repentance as optional. They assumed that what they did for God could compensate for what they refused to bring before God. And yet, astonishingly, God still invited them to be cleansed. We're not Judah under covenant curse. And if we're Christians, we really have been washed, sanctified, and justified. But again, the God who speaks here has not changed. And neither has the danger of mistaking religious activity for repentance. And Isaiah is exposing something that can still exist, certainly in seed form. And so here's the question that is being pressed on us. What if the most dangerous thing about our sin is not that we fall short, but that we think our worship compensates for it? Let me ask that one more time. I'm certainly asking it for myself. What if the most dangerous thing about my sin is not that I fall short, but that I think my worship compensates for it? I know for a fact, having known lots of you for a while now, as a student in St. Andrews, you can spend every day of the week doing Christian-y things in this town. You can be surrounded by Christian activity and still be quietly using it as a substitute for honest repentance. Or in our marriages and families, it's possible to do church as a rhythm, to raise children around Christian things, to keep the outward patterns going while our hearts grow defensive or unteachable, maybe secretly cold. Maybe even in retirement, it's possible to look back on decades of church life and subtly begin to think, surely I'm on the right side of things, without that daily living posture of confession and fresh dependence. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, Isaiah is equally clear. Religiosity does not put you on side with God. The issue is not how many religious things we do, but whether we will come honestly to him. What makes this passage so glorious is not how hard God's words are, but how gracious his invitation is. And this is where Isaiah's words, written centuries before Christ, point us forward. When God says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, he isn't inviting us to a vague, fresh start. He's pointing us to cleansing that only God can give, cleansing that will ultimately cost him. There is a reason the New Testament can say to real messy Christians, like the church in Corinth, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the call here is not try harder to make yourself acceptable or be more religious. It's simply this: come. Don't negotiate with God tonight. Bring what is real. Maybe stop hiding behind religion. Don't hide behind activity. Let him wash you. Don't confuse Christian busyness with repentance. And for us who are Christians, it's not about getting resaved. It's about returning to sanity, returning to honesty, returning to the posture of repentance that marks the whole Christian life. And trust that the God who says, I will not listen, is also the God who says, come now, let me wash you clean. Third and finally, our imagery moves in verse 21, the Lord refining his city. I'm unembarrassed about the fact that I'm a city boy. Lima, Edinburgh, Aberdeen. It's probably why I still can't drive. Nothing to do with my own incompetence or laziness. I just love cities, their energy, their culture, and their public transport. Porto is probably my favorite city, but even the best cities have their limits. They decay, they disappoint, they change. That was the case going back home to Peru in 2021. My hometown had grown so much. There was so much more crime. It was so much dirtier. It wasn't what I remembered it to be. Isaiah, in many ways, is a book about a city. Some people have described it as a tale of two cities, the book of Isaiah. A city that is sinful, decaying, and facing judgment, and a city that is purified, glorious, and filled with the presence of God. And one of the great questions Isaiah is answering is this: how does the first city become the second? How does a dirty and doomed city become a dwelling place for a holy God? We'll get that answered for us throughout the book, but verses 21 to 31 begin to answer that question. Isaiah begins with a lament in verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of injustice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Jerusalem is personified, a woman once faithful, once beautiful, once just, but now corrupted and betraying her calling. This isn't moral failure, it's covenant breaking and betrayal. That the city meant to reflect God's holiness to the nations now mirrors their violence. And Isaiah presses the image further. Their silver is dross, their wine is mixed with water, everything's diluted. What once had weight and worth is now compromised and thin. Leadership is corrupt, justice is twisted, the vulnerable are ignored. It's not a surface problem, it's systemic. So what will God do with a city like this? And Isaiah's answer is fascinating. He reintroduces us to who God is. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Isaiah loves these names. The Lord of hosts commands the armies of heaven. The mighty one of Israel is strong to act, and he will act. Just look at the verses there from verse 24 onwards. I will get relief from my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross. I will. God himself takes responsibility for the solution. The image now is not courtroom nor hospital, but furnace, a refining fire. God will not excuse the city's sin, but he will not abandon the city either. He will purify it, and the purpose becomes clear. We read, "Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." That word "afterward" really matters. Judgment is not the end, it is the means. God's goal is not demolition, but renewal. And I think then comes one of the lines that holds this chapter together, verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Redemption doesn't bypass justice. Cleansing doesn't come at the cost of holiness. God saves through justice, not around it. But Isaiah is clear, not everyone belongs in this renewed city. Those who refuse repentance are removed. False refuges collapse. Idolatry ends in shame. There is no future for unrepentant rebellion. And yet the final note is not despair, it's certainty. God will have a purified city. God will dwell with a cleansed people. And if we read Isaiah to the end, we see exactly where this is going. The book that begins with a polluted city ends with the glorious one. A city where nothing unclean survives, where tears are wiped away, where justice and joy are no longer in tension, and where God himself dwells with his redeemed people forever. Isaiah tells Jerusalem that hope does not lie in reform or politics or better leadership, that the city won't save itself. The only hope is that God himself will act, judge sin honestly, and purify his people. And that press is gently but firmly on us. If God's solution to sin is to act himself, then our hope cannot rest in how sincere we feel or how well we think we're doing. And that's good news, because hope doesn't rise and fall with our performance. It rises and falls with God's promise. Some of us here are tired of fighting the same sins, tired of wondering whether real change is possible. Isaiah says, hope doesn't come from avoiding the fire, but from trusting the God who uses it to purify. Maybe others here of us are tempted to settle, to make peace with compromise. Isaiah says, don't. The God who loves you too much to leave sin untouched is the God who loves you enough to finish his work. And all of this makes sense only because of Jesus. The refining fire that Isaiah speaks of doesn't fall randomly. It falls purposefully. And at the cross, it falls on Jesus. Justice isn't suspended. It's satisfied. That is why sinners can be washed without God ceasing to be holy. That is why the city can be purified without being destroyed, why the future is certain, not fragile. And so here's the call of this final section. Don't place your hope in yourself. Don't place your hope in how well today went. Hope in the Lord. Hope in his just salvation. Hope in the God who is nearer than you think and more committed than you feel. Hope in the God who exposes sin and rejects empty worship and refines his people and will one day dwell with them in a city made new. Now, Isaiah opens his great prophecy by doing three things at once. He exposes how serious sin really is. He strips away the illusion that religion can fix it. And he lifts our eyes to a God who will act himself to judge sin, cleanse his people, and dwell with them in a city made new. In miniature, Isaiah 1 gives us the whole book. A God who confronts rebellion and dismantles false hopes and promises lasting salvation. So the call as we begin Isaiah and continue for the next couple of months is simple and searching and full of hope. Don't minimize sin and don't hide behind worship and don't lose heart. Come honestly, repent deeply and hope confidently in the Lord who redeems by justice. Let's pray. Holy One of Israel, we praise you because you are pure and just and good. We confess that we don't take sin as seriously as you do. Please forgive us for minimizing what grieves you and for treating lightly what required such a costly remedy. Please give us hearts willing to come honestly before you. Keep us from empty religion and from hiding behind activity or appearances. Please teach us true repentance, a turning of the whole heart back to you. And we thank you that judgment and mercy meet in your servant. Thank you for Jesus, who was pierced for our transgressions and by whose wounds we are healed. Help us to fix our eyes on him, to trust in your salvation, and to wait with hope for the day when you will dwell with your redeemed people in a city made new forever. We ask in his precious name. Amen.